Well, my name is Jordy. I also am one of the pastors, the associates here. Please pray with me. Lord, silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing we would understand and respond in faith and trust and love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So we are at the beginning of a series, a summer series, on favorite passages. And some of you know that we have this tradition with, I think it's the second or third graders, they get Bible verses from people in the congregation that have favorite verses, and the kids get this little ring thing with all the different verses on it that are people's favorites. It says the name of the person and what their favorite verse is. And kids will take that home and they'll look those up, and hopefully some of those will become meaningful to them, maybe become favorites for them. So this summer, we're going to be spending the whole time on favorite verses. Today, the favorite verse comes from Romans 8. And since it is Father's Day, I'm just going to come out and say Romans 8 is a lot like the Golden State Warriors. It's stacked with talent and has a very deep bench. So any game you go to, the Warriors, you could focus on Curry or Durant or Thompson or Green, and then there's a whole bunch of others that could be stars that night. You never quite know. And there's so many stars, it can be a bit overwhelming, like it was for Cleveland. And Romans 8 is just like that. So we can go home. No. But here's, just listen to some of them. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us through wordless groans. Verse 28, all things work, God works for the good of those who love him. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those are some of the stars from Romans 8. That's not even the one that I'm picking. And you've probably heard many of those. This morning, I want to focus us on the part of Romans 8, let's see if I can, yeah. Oh, that wasn't what I was going to share. This is actually some of our advertising for the men's camp out to show how much faith it takes for mothers to let their kids go on the camp out. But we're back to Romans 8. So we're going to read this whole in context and then focus in on the middle section. So listen with me. You can open to your own as well if you like. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I've titled this sermon, The Cry of Adoption. And before we kind of jump into the passage and start to look at how it applies to us, we should observe that first this passage speaks about the life of Jesus. He is the ultimate one who has put to death the deeds of the body in his way of living. He is the ultimate one who was led by the Spirit of God, the ultimate one who cried, Abba, Father, the one who suffered and is now glorified. And so this passage actually is kind of an invitation to us to enter into the very life of Jesus. And as we live day by day with him, we become like him. We become like him in his suffering. We become like him in his glory. Glory isn't about privilege and position. Glory here is about reflecting the image of God that we were created to. So when we reflect the image of God that we were made to be, then that is the greatest glory. And that's what Christ was. He is the ultimate image, and we can share in that. So, big picture, this is the life of Jesus. We're invited into the shape of his life. And at the heart of this passage, and the heart of this life, is this Abba prayer. And that's where we're going to focus our attention today. So, zoning in on the middle. I believe Paul here is speaking about the center and key to the Christian life. Because the point of the Christian life is the same point of life itself. It's that we would know, in our experience, the relationship that Jesus knew with his Father through the Spirit. The point of the Christian life is that we would know the point of life, which is that we would know in our experience, not just in our head, the relationship that Jesus knew with his Father through the Spirit. That's how Jesus defined the life that we exist for. In John 17, he says, "Eternal life, the life that we were created for, is knowing the Father and the Son whom he has sent." Real life is about being in this relationship. And the more that I sit with it, the longer I study with it, the more I believe that the center of the New Testament is Jesus in this relationship. Jesus's relation with the Father through the Spirit. It's that living, dynamic reality that holds the whole thing together. You lose that, you've lost the Christian faith. In the life of Jesus, what we see, what we witness, is that this eternal dance of Father, Son, and Spirit, which has been from all eternity and will always be, entered the stage of our world through the womb of Mary. And for 33 years, the earth witnessed that dance, this dance of complete harmony between a human and the Father. And when we look at the life of Jesus, the thing that stands out most distinctly is this intimate relationship with the Father that he had. At his baptism, each of the Gospels record that the Father spoke to him these incredible words of affirmation: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And then out of his baptism, we see him going forward with complete assurance. He faces temptations and trials in the wilderness, and each of those is trying to get at this sense of the belovedness that he is the child, the Son of God, challenging that. And each time he's faithful to that. He launches into his ministry from there. And from the very beginning, it's clear that his life, that Jesus understands his life of obedient faithfulness to the Father as really the most appropriate way for him to abide in the Father's love and to live out that identity as the Father's beloved Son. It's a life that the Gospels tell us Jesus lived by the power of the Spirit. And it's from this, now from his secure place at the right hand of the Father, that the Father and the Son send this same Spirit to do in us the same thing that he did in the life of Jesus, that we too would know the love and joy and heart of the Father. Jesus came so that you and I would share in his relationship with the Father. He did not just reveal to us knowledge about God the Father, but the living experience of that as well. That is the most basic truth about us, that we are adopted children who participate in the Son's relationship with the Father through the Spirit. And that's what Paul's kind of zeroing in on here in Romans chapter 8. Now, how did this get on my short list, my favorites short list? I'll tell you a story about that. In my late 20s, I was deeply longing for God. I was trying to find myself, as is pretty typical in your 20s. And into your 30s and 40s. We were living in Vancouver, B.C. at the time. And one Saturday, Sharon and I went snowshoeing up on the hills just north of the city. If you've been there, you can picture them. We agreed during our hike to split up for a time so that we could pray. I don't know what Sharon was thinking about. I knew that I had a key question that I was trying to pray through with God. And the question was this: what is my name? Who am I? What am I here for? What do you call me, God? And as I'm walking and it's just quiet and it's white and green, I had this clear sense that God was saying, "You are my beloved Son." And I'm like, no, that's too obvious. Let's try again. We'll start over, clear the slate. You know, God, who am I? What's my name? And same thing. And finally, I'm like, okay, wow. What do I do with that? What do I do now? How do I hear that? How do I receive that? And the sense was, well, the way to receive that is to repent of any voice or belief that casts doubt on that truth, because that is your core reality. In fact, it may be the most objectively real thing about me, that I am God's beloved son, and so also are you. In this passage this morning, our experience of God is described through the lens of sort of three distinct participants. There's God, there's us, and there's the Holy Spirit. God is described as the father of his adopted children. Now, I have three children, which on a biological level makes me a father three times over. Except one of my children did not start out as mine. Kylie was adopted. I have a picture. Three children. Let you guess which one was adopted. I first became a father in 1997 when our son Andrew was born. And I've been at this for about 20 years now, and I have a long way to go. I'm not always a great dad. I lack wisdom. I lack discipline. I lack consistency. You guys that are dads are like, oh yeah, me too. I get tired. I get angry. I get frustrated. I get confused. I don't always do my best. And sometimes even the best that I give is not able to fill the needs that my kids have. I'm an imperfect dad parenting imperfect kids, very imperfect kids. And together we have an imperfect relationship and an imperfect family life, which is why I am so glad that God the Father is not like me. For starters, God never became father. He always was father and always will be father. At a point in time, he did become creator. Creation didn't have to be, but in the freedom of his love, he created all that is. But before creation, he was father. There was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one of the most central convictions of the Christian faith, that from all eternity, God has been three persons in one being in three persons. The theological word for that is Trinity. The names are Father, Son, and Spirit. Each is as fully God as the others. Not one is not more godlike or godish than the others. Everything that God does, he does together in this dynamic unity in the relations of the three. And there never was a time when the Father was not, and there never was a time when the Son was not, or the Spirit. They have always existed forever. Now, when we describe all this, your mind starts to be like, I hold that together. This is not a math problem to be solved. This is a relationship to be stunned by. It is a community to be encouraged by. It is a source of all that is that should fill us with great hope, that at the center of the universe is a relation of love. That the Father loves the Son, and the Son is the object of the Father's pleasure and love. And the Father is the object of the Son's pleasure and love. And the Spirit is this bond of communion in which they share, and that is true from all eternity. So yeah, God the Father is not like me. And he's not like you. And he's not like your biological dad. And that's good news. So Paul is describing this relation, back to the passage. Part of it speaks about God. It also speaks about us, that we are those who on the one hand can live full of fear and in bondage, and on the other hand can be full of trust and live as adopted children of God. And Paul is saying that the Spirit of God is one who leads us to know that we are the children of God. I don't think Paul is saying this in conditional language. When we read this, we suddenly start to think, oh, is this saying who's a child and who's not and who's in and who's out and who has a spirit and who doesn't? That's not the point of what Paul is saying. He's just trying to be descriptive. He's trying to state the facts of how it is that children are led. Children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And as they learn to let themselves be led by God's Spirit, they increasingly bear the image of God because they follow him and they begin to look more like him. Being a child of God is not kind of a static status statement. It's about a lived experience. My kids are my kids, but every day we live together, and that's what it means to be my kids, the experience of that. So Paul goes on now to unpack what this Spirit is like. How can you recognize that Spirit? What does it look like and feel like to be led by the Spirit? So he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God does not lead us into this fear of a slave, but into freedom and trust. Holy Spirit is not a spirit of bondage, but a spirit of adoption. Sin is what makes us slaves. The Spirit makes us children. Now the challenge is this slave mentality is really the way of the world that we live in. Even in the church, it's often the way things get rolled out. Martin Luther called it religion, and he said it was our default mode of being. That the enemy of our souls whispers into our soul that we must somehow earn the Father's love, that the only identity that we will ever get is one that we earn on our own. We have to make a name for ourselves. And the core message is that I'm not enough, you're not enough, unless you do more, become more, get more, and until you do, God could not possibly take any pleasure in you, until you've arrived. The problem is we never arrive, and this fear mentality locks us into a rat race that will not stop until we drop dead. The Spirit of God, Paul is saying, is not a spirit of bondage, but a spirit of adoption. And the primary activity Paul describes here that the Spirit leads us to do is to pray with Jesus. This phrase, Abba Father, is really just saying this is how Jesus prayed. He invites us to pray our Father. It's most likely that when he said Father, what he really was saying was Abba. And we'll get to that in a sec. First, just this word cry. Cry, Abba, Father. Cry is an interesting term. It sort of has a sense of scream, which expresses the depth of neediness that children have for their parents' attention and help. It's not about sort of politely talking to God when we have everything together and we're dressed up in our church clothes. This is raw, honest, open, joyful, desperate, ongoing, and continuous. This is the way of a trusting child in the presence of a parent. It's the way of a needy child. It's the way that we are called to live, invited to live. The word Abba, cry Abba. Abba is not Greek. It's Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word for daddy. It's the way a child would address his or her dad, whether just as a child or even later in life. It expresses intimacy, affection, dependency. And I am guessing that for most of you, the idea of calling God daddy feels very awkward. A little too intimate, too familiar. Well, in Jesus' day, it was too. People did not call God Abba. In fact, the only known case of a Jew addressing God as Abba is by Jesus. And he didn't just do it a couple times occasionally. Jesus addressed God as Father in all his prayers. Gospels record Jesus praying to the Father, the word Father on his lips at least 170 times in the Gospels. And most scholars believe that when he said Father, that underneath it, really, he probably actually was saying Abba, but because of trying to translate it culturally, they use the word Abba, that the Aramaic lies underneath it. So that on the cross, he says Abba. That's probably what he always said. So when Paul says that the Spirit leads us to cry, Abba, Father, Paul's not sort of coming up with something new here. He's just repeating what the disciples heard from Jesus' lips all the time. This is what it means to experience being a Christian. The Spirit leads you to cry, Abba. It is the core of what we are invited into, this relation with the Father through the Son in the Spirit. It's Trinitarian adoption. It's participation in the triune communion. And this is the point. This is what we were made for. This is eternal life. This is what we were created for. Did you think it was about something else? Did you think it was about getting an A in rule keeping? Did you think it was about what your decision and the strength of your will and just being a good person, following Jesus? Did you think it was about adding more and more notches to your Bible study belt year after year, if I can just keep doing that? Did you think it was about running attractive programs and growing the church? I'm not saying those things are all bad. Some of them sort of are. What I'm saying is that they are not the point. And if we miss the point of the Christian life and pursue these side things as if they are the main thing, then we'll then, to borrow from one of Jesus' metaphors, we are essentially whitewashing our own tombs. It's as if Christ died for nothing. God wants his children to know him. And he wants them to love him. And more than that, he wants them to know that he loves them and to experience that relationally and personally in their lives. He wants you to know the joy of his loving you. Jesus knew that joy. We get that very overtly spoken at his baptism. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Jesus knew, and it was an ongoing experience, I believe, that the Father was well pleased in him. Was that just because Jesus was awesome and perfect? I think there's more to it than that. If you've read the book or seen the movie The Shack, you'll remember the theme of God's fondness for his creatures. If you missed it, or haven't seen the movie, it's about a middle-aged man named Mac who lost his way after a horrible death of his youngest daughter. And in the story, God invites Mac back to the scene of the crime, and they have a weekend together where conversations take place between Mac on the one hand and God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit on the other. Now, it's not a perfect story, but I think it does a brilliant job of showing how personal each of the persons of the Trinity are, and how we were created for relationship with this God. And one of the most common comments that we hear in the story from Papa, which is the name that Father God prefers to be called in the story, is that he is especially fond of people. Not people in general, but specific people, particularly. Papa loves all the people he has made. And again, Mac is told by Papa, well, I am especially fond of Misty. I'm especially fond of Jerry. I'm especially fond of Susan, of Mark, of Sarah. And the author, Paul Young, when he's asked about this, why did he use that sentence structure, he said that if God were to say, I love you, I love Jim or Mark or Joe or Sarah, that puts the focus on God and his love, which is not a bad place to put the focus. But there's another level that gets revealed when you can say, I am especially fond of you. It shifts the focus a little bit over to the person that is loved, and it declares that this love that is being given is not, it's not mechanical, it's not forced, it's not required, it's not impersonal, but that there is a real affection, that there is a real fondness, that God actually, he doesn't just love his children, he likes his children. He delights in his children. I love my children. They drive me crazy sometimes. But I delight in them. again and again and again. And unless we are convinced of that about God, then we really don't know the love of God. Did you know that the Father is especially fond of you? Now, maybe you do, or maybe you don't, but this is the deep longing of our hearts. So how do we experience it? Well, one secret is that the very longing for God is God. Your longing for God is not something that you're cooking up yourself. That it is the Spirit of God rising up within you, drawing you, wooing you to cry, Abba. Your very longing is that Abba cry beginning to take form. It might be babbling at first. It might not be very clear yet. But your desire for God is His very Spirit within you leading you to the Father. The Father wants you to know the joy of His loving you. That's how our relationships work, isn't it? Maybe you've been in a relationship where you really like a person, you kind of send signals again and again, and you get nothing back. You send a text, an email, a call, you wave, and it's just like, not happening. Okay, pretty soon that dies down, right? If you don't get something back, the relationship can't grow. If you start to get something back, eventually that becomes a friendship, maybe a best friend. Maybe you get engaged, maybe you get married, but that only happens when there's that reciprocal going on. I believe God wants us to experience that in our relationship with Him. So let me tell you some stories. Here's the pictures of my kids. When Brennan, the one on the right, was about 5 or 6 years old, we went on a bike ride. And I was riding, and he was probably like 4, actually. And he was on the trailer bike behind. It's like a single seat. And it's where the cool thing about it as a parent is they can pedal actually for you. And if you convince them in some creative way that this is fun, then you don't have to pedal. So we are having a great time on this bike ride, and Brandon was doing that for a little while. But at one point in the ride, as we were kind of heading back toward home, he just, out of the blue, he said, "Daddy, you just love being with me, don't you?" It was like super bold, super confident, super secure. And the fact that, so here he is, knowing that I'm enjoying being with him, and he's enjoying that back. My daughter, Kylie, the middle one, one of my favorite parts of every day, twice a day, in the morning when she goes to school, she says, "Bye, Papa, love you." At night when she is going up to her room, she says, "Good night, Papa, love you." There's something for me about hearing her love that I delight in. She was baptized on Father's Day 11 years ago, and I wrote in my journal these words, because there was also an event with it, too. I had come down from... I was pastoring in a different church at the time, and I walked to the front where I was sitting, and she was over on the other side with Sharon, and she just came running across to me with her arms wide open, trusting that I was going to welcome her. So I wrote, "My first Father's Day with you. Your baptism went well. Once you saw the water was involved, you were very happy to be baptized. I'm struck by this metaphor of adoption in the gospel. In adoption, you are given a new father, and baptism affirms that truth, that you are a child of the covenant, chosen and loved by God. At the end of the service, you ran across the front of the gym to me with such joyful confidence in your eyes, completely sure that I would welcome you with open arms. How could I do anything else? I'm so taken by you, so blessed to be your father. I look forward to what God will teach me of His love by my love for you." third story, Andrew, I was asking him about this. What's this experience like for him? This is kind of an awkward thing to ask, but I said, so have you ever felt like you knew that I enjoyed being with you, that you knew I was fond of you, that you didn't just know it intellectually, but like you experienced that? And his response was, you know, there are so many times when we've just gone away together and spent time just the two of us on some sort of a trip. And when we do that, I know that you want to be with me. I know that you enjoy me because we've enjoyed each other in those times in very specific ways. So do you know that your Heavenly Father is especially fond of you? How do we experience that? I've been practicing, experimenting, listening. So I'll throw this by you before we close. But the question for me is, what does it look like? What does it feel like to know the delight of the Father? If that was Jesus' experience, and if we are invited to pray Abba Father, not just mentally, but as children, knowing that we are received and loved, what is that like? So last week, I was on a run, and I'm on a run, and I hear the birds singing, greeting the day, and I realize, as I'm listening to the birds, I realize, well, God delights in the singing of the birds. He loves that. I love it, but God loves that too. Now, for you, it could be the birds. It could be a song on your playlist. It could be an activity that you love doing or something that you're passionate about. It could be almost anything. Where we delight in it, and then we delight in the fact that God delights in that, and then we delight in the fact that God delights in us delighting in that. Delighting in the fact that God delights in me, even in my states of when I'm not at my best. Delight in the fact that God delights in us, even when we're totally disconnected, angry, or self-consumed. My kids drive me crazy at times, but it does not change the fact that I fundamentally delight in them. Just because we are sinners does not separate us from the reality that God loves us, not just cognitively, but that he actually delights in us and likes us because we are his creatures, his children. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That in the very midst of your sin and the mess of your life, that he loves you there. He loves you now. He loves you with or without your church clothes on. There's nothing about you that prevents God from loving you, enjoying you, delighting you, being fond in you. Of course, there are things that sadden him, that pain him. But nothing can separate you from his fondness. Do you know that he is especially fond of you? Please pray with me. Abba, Father, may we each here today come to know the joy of your heart. With Jesus as our brother and your Spirit as our constant companion. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.